We're reading this evening again in Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation 2, and we break in at verse number 12. Verse 12. Where we come to the third church, which is Pergamos. So verse number 12 of Revelation chapter number 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat. Now the word is throne. Even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now the Lord will bless us this lovely reading. Now, Pergamos, it seems, was the capital city in Asia Minor at that time. Now, most capital cities are very, very evil in the days in which we live. You know, most of the terrible things that spread over the world all seem to start in the big capitals of the world. They're referred to by people as the cesspools of iniquity, and rightly so. This was a very large city, this Pergamos. It was the capital. And I would suggest, from a Christian point of view, it was not a very nice place to live. First of all, it was a university city. There was a vast library there of 500,000 books. Now that's unbelievable, but nevertheless it is true. They had a library, and most of the people were well educated. If you wanted to learn about things, well, you started for Pergamos. It was the university city at that time. And they had that vast library. And of course, that's where parchment was invented, and first discovered and used, and of course, in those libraries. As well as that, it was a commercial city, because after all, where you get many people, well then you get business. So all kinds of businesses were carried on there. Legitimate businesses and other sorts. You could get all the vineness and vice that you wanted in all that city. As well as that, it was the center of medicine. If you wanted to study medicine, well, that's where you had to go. I would say that Luke, the beloved physician, maybe was trained there at one time. That's where they went to, that's where they all went to. And you know, of course, most of the medical things in those days was linked with Satanism. And was linked, of course, with the powers outside ourselves altogether. And of course, the symbol of that medical idea was the crooked serpent. I'm sure you've often seen that. And then as well as that, it was the very center of emperor worship. Now, I pointed out the other night that this was one of the reasons for the persecution with the Christians, because the Roman emperors at this time, they lauded themselves as gods, and set themselves up as the deity, and demanded worship. Now there are certain people went along with this just simply because they had to. Because you were facing death if you didn't. I'm talking about unsaved people. But there's other people unsaved that really went in for it. And thought it was a magnificent thing. And the very center of that idea was of course Pergamos. So shall we say the center of learning, the center of commerce, the medical center, and the center of emperor worship. You couldn't find a more evil place. Could we say on the one hand he catered for the mind of man? And of course the world that with his wisdom knew not God. You can rest assured that all the philosophies and everything else that's taught there was contrary to the true revelation, contrary to the Jewish Bible and the Jewish revelation. You can rest assured also that this commerce, well, the idea of commerce and to make money was to have an easier life, so as to enjoy, shall we say, the sweet morsels that sin could give. Could we say also that the medical idea was to cater for their bodies, to keep them well and healthy, so that they could enjoy their sin? And of course, man worships with the Spirit. The Spirit is the very highest part of man. And therefore, this seat of emperor worship was catering to man's spirit as well. Man wants to worship something. Well, there's something to worship there. Man wanted to cater for the body. Well, it was everything for the body there. Man wanted to just say to his soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Take thy needs. Well, there was plenty there. And for the mind of man, with all the philosophy and so on that goes on, well, there was plenty of that there. So it catered for the full man, whether it be his mind, his body, his soul, his spirit. This city catered for the full man. And it's in that very place that God planted an assembly. It teaches me the power of the gospel. It teaches me the power of God, and that God is sovereign, and that the gospel of Christ is the power of God, or the salvation, to every one that believeth. You know that wonderful verse, Romans 1:16? I used to think as a little boy, whenever I would just say it, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ as the power of God and salvation. I used to think the way that that meant was, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that I shouldn't be ashamed to tell people that I belong to Christ, that I shouldn't be ashamed to take a stand for Him, that I shouldn't be ashamed to put on the gospel tract into some of the houses. That was what I thought that verse meant until I heard old Robert Love preaching one time. And old Robert Love said this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He says, what does that mean? Does that mean that you're not ashamed to take a stand for Him? Nonsense, he said, in his own way. He said, what that really means is, I'm proud of the gospel. He says, Paul, I know what it can do. This is a message that I'm not ashamed of because I just to stand and preach it and then watch it working. The philosophers come down and they philosophize and they preach and so on. Nothing happens. The Judaizing teacher comes down and he preaches all round. Nothing happens. The man who's an atheist comes down and gives out his views. Nothing happens. The gospel preacher comes with the gospel and the people turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's a message that works. It's a message of power. There's this Paul, therefore says Paul, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I just preach it, and I watch it doing what no other message on earth can do. The philosopher may well hide because of his philosophy that it doesn't do anything. And the same with worldly wisdom. But this wonderful, magnificent message is the power of God and transforms the lives of people and alters their destiny for eternity. Now that's exactly what has happened down in Pergamus. Someone has come down to that dreadful city, a city that's described where Satan's throne is, and there preaches the gospel, people are saved, they learn assembly principles, and they gather together, a little company, unto the name of the Lord. Now things are not going just as well they ought to in this little church, and therefore the Lord Jesus dictates to them a letter, something similar to what we have heard to the others. But now there are certain special features in this letter that are unique and different from the other ones. Now this is important always to look at this. Well, we must look at God's differences. Whenever God differentiates between one thing and another thing, obviously there's things to learn from it. So here we have been looking in the past nights that once we approach one of these churches, a new one, the first thing we do is look for a special feature. Now, special features are not so much, not as many as the other ones, but nevertheless, there are some that are very, very pointed. The first one is this. If the only one of the seven letters in which the Lord Jesus presents himself just in a single way. We notice with Ephesus, I hold the stars, that's one. And I walk in the midst of the lampstands, God's truth. We notice in Smyrna, I am the first and the last, God's one. I was dead and alive, God's truth. But whenever we come to this one, he just says, these things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. In other words, he's just described by this single idea. Not a double idea, nor a treble idea as in some of them. And whenever we come down to Philadelphia, the Lord introduces himself in a fivefold way. But here it is in a single way. And this is the only single way that the Lord addresses himself to these churches. To all the churches, as I say, there's more than one way that he presents himself. But one single way here. He that hath the sharp sword with two edges. Again, here we're going to get doctrine mentioned. Here's doctrine for the first time coming up. Doctrine is very important. You'll not read of doctrine in the first one, nor the second one. But here is doctrine for the first time. And it is coming out very, very much. We have, of course, got, of course, the doctrine of Balaam in verse number 14. And we have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse number 15. Before that, it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But now it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now they have formed, as it were, a sort of a word amongst themselves. First of all, it was just a practice. Now, it's a doctrine that's clearly taught. So here we have doctrine on evil doctrine for the first time. Again, here is an advancement on the other ones. We have Satan's throne, as I have pointed out. Here is Satan's throne, where Satan is dwelling, where he has set up his throne. You can rest assured that if you could find the most wicked city in this world tonight, that's where Satan's throne is. That's where he, as it were, has set up his headquarters. So here is a place which seems to govern all Asia, which seems to have an influence upon the whole of the community, and that's where Satan has set up his throne. How nice that the Lord's throne is in heaven, whenever you come to chapter 4 of this wonderful book of the Revelation. And there, of course, that throne, indeed it orders the whole universe. But here's the devil ordering this city down here, and to influence other cities where Satan's throne is. Here again, believers, for the first time and the only time in all these seven churches, believers are named. Here's one Antipas, whoever he was. Here he is mentioned by name. It shows you how intimate the Lord is with the assemblies of the Lord's people. Here he knows the names of everyone that's in that church. And he knows about Antipas and what has happened to him. And could I say with every one of us, in our own respective assemblies, he knows our names. He knows exactly what we're doing. He knows what he has called us to. He knows what way we have risen to that responsibility. He knows us through and through. Here, for the only time in all these seven letters, we have a man mentioned by name. Again, we have a tremendous emphasis upon secret things. Especially whenever you come down to the promise at the end, in verse number 17, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. In other words, it's not out publicly. It's hidden. And it goes on again with that same idea, and I will give him a white stone. And in that stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Secret things. That's very interesting. I wonder what the significance of that is, that we should have secret things. So here again, we have something very interesting, something as unique from the rest of these letters as secret things. Then could I point out another little point? That all the material in it seems to go in pairs. Comes in little couplets right down. First of all, we have a sharp sword, and it's got two edges. There's a significance of that, we will see. And again, that sword is mentioned twice. Then we have that word dwelling, and it is seen twice in the passage. Then we have Balaam and Balak that work together, enemies in Numbers chapter 23. Then we see also that we have idolatry and fornication. These two things always go together. Then we see Antipas, who is referred to as a faithful witness, a martyr, unfaithful. The word martyr means witness. And then we have two doctrines, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We have got two promises, a twofold promise. We have the hidden manna and the white stone. And we have two references to eating. We have eating meat offered unto idols, or on the other hand, eating of the hidden manna. There must be a significance in all this, and that all the material is inherent. Now, another thing that we do, of course, is look at the Old Testament background. Now, the Old Testament background, we saw, has a big part to play in these seven churches. And it is very important to get that Old Testament background, where we see that there's a similarity between the conditions in that church and the conditions of the time from which the passage from the Old Testament is taken. Now, it's not too difficult to see the Old Testament background here. It is right on the very surface. You don't have to dig for it. You don't have to look for it. As a matter of fact, it was blind if you didn't see it. It is so obvious. It is the wilderness. First of all, we have Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, same with Ephesus. Then we have Exodus, again the early chapters of Exodus, and how the people are brought out by the wonderful blood of the Lamb and by the Red Sea, and immediately they find themselves in the wilderness. So therefore this third letter takes up the wilderness. See how the wilderness comes out. Here's the sword mentioned. Well, there's several references to the sword. You can see, for instance, that Joshua, the son of Nun, the very first time he appears in the wilderness is in Exodus chapter 17 with a sword. With a sword, despite the Amalekites. Amalek. Whenever the water came out of the rock. Could I say also that the very law of God itself is referred to as a sword, the law from Mount Sinai? Could I point out also, whenever we look at Balaam, that Balaam was slain by the sword? Before they left the wilderness, one of the last things they did was Balaam was slain with a sword. And here's the sword and Balaam mentioned here. Of course, we have Numbers 23, where we have Balaam trying to get Balaam to curse the people of God. And there, of course, terrible influences at work. And that man trying for filthy lucre's sake to curse the people of God. He couldn't do it. God turned that into a blessing. Then we have war with the people. How God came down and fought against them. The word fight against them, by the way, in verse number 16, is the word war. And God warred against the people, at Baal Peor, and how that so many of them were slain because of what Balaam taught the people. And see another thing. See here that the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, let me tell you what it means. It means conqueror of the people, ruling over the people. Remember chapter 16 of the book of Numbers? Dathan, the sons of Korah, and those men, how that they tried to usurp the priesthood and the leadership of the people of God, and how that the ground opened up and they went alive down into the pit. There's the enemy, as it were. The Nicolaitans that were trying to take over the whole situation and remove the leader. Then, of course, we have the manna. Where did they get the manna? Could you tell me what's in the wilderness? So it's very obviously a wilderness background. Then we have the stone. The stone, of course, that very private stone. Now, I wonder what that refers to. This is something that's very, very baffling to them. It perhaps may refer to the stones that were in the breastplate, especially the Urim and the Thummim, which were hidden from the eyes of men, and nevertheless guided the men and guided the whole camp. Or it could be a reference to that stone that Moses sat upon whenever Aaron and Hur, who held up his hand whenever the conflict was going on. Anyway, there's other stones right through the wilderness if you read them. There's the altar of stones, for instance, that we read on, and how that of chapter 24 of Exodus, how that Moses built an altar of stone, and all these different references to stone. Anyway, you can see that the background is Israel in the wilderness. But why? Why have such a background there? Well, let me refer to the fact that that wilderness is often referred to as a great howling wilderness. And that there God left them in that wilderness to prove them and to try them. Deuteronomy chapter 8 will tell us that. And that God distinctly left them in that wilderness and brought them through to teach them to trust in Himself and to see whether they would obey His laws or no. That's why the manna was given. That's why all these different things happened to them. They happened to them to bring the best out of them. Sometimes they showed the worst instead of the best. And whenever we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is a wilderness chapter, Paul points out, you know, concerning the things that happened unto them for examples to us, upon whom the end of the age is come. So what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here is He's taking wilderness situation and applying it to the assembly at Pergamon. What the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10 is take wilderness condition and experiences and applies it to the saints at Corinth. And what the Apostle Peter did was he took the wilderness journey and applied it right through the whole of his little epistle from beginning to end. So therefore this is not a new thing. The Lord Jesus is doing what He has inspired others to do, and that is take up the wilderness and learn certain things from it. Now if I say the wilderness was a great howling wilderness, in other words there was danger there, that's where they sometimes had no water. That's where sometimes the discipline of God fell upon them because of disobedience. That's when they were wearied with the journey. That's whenever they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Now here's this church at Pergamos, and they're going through a wilderness. And it is very much a wilderness. And you know, things are sort of reversed. Here is the wilderness instead of God dwelling in their midst. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and further down where Satan dwells. So that here is a city that is, shall we say, even worse than the wilderness. The wilderness, God Himself had come down to dwell in it. But in this city, the devil is dwelling there. And the devil has made this city his dwelling place. Now you see there's a play upon that word dwelling. Because of course with the link with the tabernacle and God dwelling in the midst of His people. Now these people are up against it. You can see that. You can see, as I've said, they're up against the fact that there's learning all around them. You can just see the young students going to school perhaps. And some of these people from these learned centers saying, you're God, you know. Your God is different from our gods. We have a whole lot of gods, and they let us do just whatever we like. But you have a kind of God that seems to have you shut up, that you can do nothing. You want to join with us, you know. And that's what they'd be up against. Then these philosophers would come along and say, you know, that the earth was not created by God. And they would try to tell us something about what the learning schools today. It's not a new ploy, that. It's the old ploy that the devil has had from the very beginning. Evolution and things like that. Then, of course, here's someone and they're not too well. And, of course, everyone will advise them to go to some of the witch doctors, as it were. Well, they weren't called that, but they were the next best thing. Because these are men that were linked with demons and all. And looking for, shall we say, charms and things like that for the healings of people. And so no matter what you were doing in that city, you were coming into contact with evil all around you, where the devil seemed to have penetrated into the schools of learning, into the schools of medicine, into the commercial buildings, and into the business centers, and into the very worship in the temples and everything else, and even worshipping men like Caesar, who were anything, shall we say, worthy of worship. These Christians were really up against. And therefore the whole idea of this wilderness background is to teach them as God preserved His people through the wilderness. Even so the very same Lord can preserve that assembly in the midst of such a rock. That's just as simple as that. That God can preserve the assembly. That's why we have here the provision, the spirit from the rock, as it were, Amalek. Here, of course, is the supply of the spirit. Here's the word of God, the sword. Here's Joshua, the intercessor. Here's rebellion against the truth with Korah and so on. The Lord will fight against them. No matter what way you look at, the Lord is able to sustain his people in the wilderness. And God can do the same with this assembly. And can do the same with any assembly, no matter where they are found. I was with the assemblies in Egypt. Could be quite a goal. Think about 9 years now. They always asked me back again, but to tell you the truth, I couldn't say them. There were great Christians now. I never came across better. But the company, well, it just didn't agree with me. And the water, well, you don't drink the water. But, well, whether you like it or not, you got it. Once you took some grapes, for instance, they were washed with the water, that was you. You're dysentery for the rest of the time when you were there. Well, anyway, as I say, there were those assemblies, 28 of them. And you know, they were placed in very run-down districts. And yet they were first-class assemblies. And they were surrounded by everything that was contrary to them. Everything that was contrary to them. There they were, in a dark, dark land. There they were not allowed to give out gospel tracts in the street. There they were threatened and persecuted. And yet, they stuck to the word of God, to the principles that they believe. And could we say that if they come over to the north of Ireland, they would think that many of our assemblies were very far away from the truth and from the center. They were so well centered, as it were, and so well gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. They were first-class assemblies, and yet they stuck to the word of God, to the principles that they believe. And could we say that if they come over to the north of Ireland, they would think that many of our assemblies were very far away from the truth and from the center. They were so well centered, as it were, and so well gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. They were first-class assemblies, and yet, whenever you consider the wilderness that they were found in, it teaches us, of course, that God can preserve his people and preserve the assemblies. So now we're going to look at this lovely letter. That we have looked at the features, we have looked at the background, we always do that with them. And now let us look, first of all, at this title. The Lord Jesus addresses the angel. And the angel, of course, is part of that church. Not an angel, you know, a spiritual being, a heavenly being, but part of that church. And charged, of course, with the responsibility. I'm going to come unto thee and fight against them. In other words, here is a section of the church that disagreed with the governing body, the angel that would speak of the teaching, governing element in the assembly. But anyway, the Lord presents himself as the one that has the sharp sword with two edges. Now, what does the sword speak of? Well, according to Romans chapter 13, it speaks of authority. It speaks of the powers that be. It speaks, you know, concerning those magistrates, that they don't carry the sword in vain. That the sword is the sign of authority. That's why in many of these great big things that they have, these military tattoos and things, you know, that whenever the generals and the big noises come out, they have swords. You don't fight with swords now. You fight with atom bombs, you know. A sword would be no good now in a battlefield. But the sword, you see, is the sign of the dignitary. The rank of this man. So here the sword would speak of authority. Is there any has greater authority than the Lord Jesus? There's none with greater authority than he. And could I point out that the sword is mentioned 4 times in the book of the Revelation? And every time that you get the number 4, look at it carefully, it's always divided into a 3 and into a 1. Why the Bible does that is another idea. But you'll see that it's always a 3 and a 1. Every time you get 4 things, look carefully, there's always 3 and a 1. We have 3 synoptic gospels, but then we have John's gospel, you see. We have got 3 coverings of the tabernacles that all come from animals. Ah, but one of them was linen, which doesn't come from animals. There's always oneness distinct from the others. Well, three times the sword is mentioned in connection with our Lord Jesus. Twice in this letter here. Chapter 19. Out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword. The only other place that's mentioned is with the false Christ. In chapter 6, well, that first season, he had a great sword. A great sword. So here is the false and the truth. Here is authority. Here's a man gets up with authority. I have the sword, but he's false. Here's the Lord seen three times with a sword in the book of the Revelation. He is the full manifestation of authority. But does it not also point out in Scripture that sword is a little picture of the Word of God? For instance, we have it there in Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is sharp like a two-edged sword. I think we're all familiar with that passage. Well, that's true. And the very fact that this sword is not in his hand, nor is it strapped round his waist, but it is proceeding from his mouth, I think the Spirit of God is indicating to us that this is the authority of his word. The authority of his word. Let me tell you, the word of God is the only court of appeal that we have. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Everything that we do and everything we practice must indeed be based upon the word of God. The word of God gives us light in this direction. And the Lord Jesus, therefore, is coming in with the word of God. And why that there's such emphasis upon the word of God is very simple. Because we have the doctrine of Balaam. And we have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. One was license. The other was Judaism. So here, whenever we look at it, here's the Lord coming in with the truth to combat the error. That's what it is. Very simple. Now here they're holding certain things. They're holding the doctrine of Balaam. And they're holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now they were holding them. They weren't teaching them, you know. They were just holding them. After all, we're allowed to hold whatever we like, aren't we? We could say. Well, I don't know about that. We'll see about that later on. But anyway, there they are. They're holding these things. They haven't come out publicly yet. They're not out in the public. They're holding them secretly. Secretly. That's why there's the emphasis on the secret manner and the secret name at the end. If they're holding things spiritually, shall we say, in a secret way that are wrong, God can also take up men in secret and in the secret place and prepare them to combat the evil whenever it shows itself. Then we see something else here. Against that we have Antipas, which is holding fast the name and was willing to die for it. So here there's a tremendous emphasis upon holding fast. Now the reason why it's a two-edged sword is very, very important. Let me tell you, it was customary in those old days, in battle, that whenever the general was going out, he had two swords. There was a one-edged sword, and there was a two-edged sword. And you know what the idea was? If they had decided that they're going to show some mercy, that is, if these people surrender, well then we will save their lives. They may go into slavery, but we'll save their lives. In that case, he took out a single-edged sword. So if a man surrendered, the officer would take the blunt edge of the sword and put it to his neck, meaning that mercy has been granted here. Quarter is a lark. But if they're against a lot of hooligans that they think that shouldn't live, and think that the earth would be better rid of them, whenever they're going out into the battle, the general took a two-edged sword, because there's going to be no quarter. Everybody's going to be slaughtered to the very last man. There's no prisoners to be taken. And whenever the men, who know, of course, are intelligent in these things, see that the general has got a two-edged sword with him, well then they know that everything is to be slain in front of them. That there's no quarter, there's no mercy. The Lord's coming out with a two-edged sword. In other words, if you don't repent here, I'm going to fight against you with the sword of my mouth. There'll be no blunt edges. There'll be no quarter given. I'm really going to come in with all the authority that I have. And those people who have done these things and are introducing these things, I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let me tell you, the Lord still does that today. He still does that. And I don't think we have the fear of that the way we ought to. I don't think we are fearing it. After all, what the Lord is speaking about here just as simply is discipline and the removal of those people that are causing the trouble. That has happened before the day. You've only got to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and you'll see that sword. The Lord points out, if any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Any man that comes into, that brings blemish into the holy temple of God, they have God to deal with. Don't you get it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Put from amongst yourselves that wicked person. Put him outside. But you'll get the sword in a real severe way whenever you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Whenever they disgraced themselves and were drunken at the Lord's table. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you on some sleep. The Lord had taken them away. They had died. That can happen. Therefore we've got to be very, very careful what we introduce amongst the saints. That we don't just destroy the harmony. That we don't take away the sanctification. That we don't take away the truth. That we don't usurp the Lord's authority or the Spirit's authority. We've got to be careful because the Lord, as far as the assemblies is concerned, still has that sharp sword with two edges. Still has it. I don't like to say it in a public meeting, but I could give you story after story that I know about concerning this very thing that has happened nearly overnight. And men, you know, who stepped into error. And they were very influential. But the Lord removed them before the evil was done. That's what's going to happen here. So here is a very interesting point. The Lord is going to fight with the sword. In other words, he's going to speak the word. The Lord doesn't come literally with the sword and start slashing all round. Samuel may have done that with Agag. And they may have done that with Doni Bezek. And they may have done it with the Amalekites and with Balaam and all the rest of them. All were slain with the sword. But this is a different thing. The Lord is just to speak the word. Just to speak the word. For instance, you know, I think that's what the Lord meant. Whenever he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. You look at that passage and you'll see what's meant. You see that the Lord was not talking about reading the scriptures. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about a man will not die until God says he dies. It doesn't matter whether he's bread or not. The devil says, come on, make these stones bread. If you don't do it, you're going to die, you know. The Lord pointed out, listen, man can only die by God's word. A man could be as healthy as could be. But if God says to him, thou fool, this night, thy soul shall be required of thee. All his health and all the medical profession and everything else cannot save that person from death. God has the last word. He does indeed. He is the last word. And once God says that life is to be taken, let me tell you, there's nothing in sight. God has that word. Hezekiah proved that too. Set thine house in order. Thou shalt die and not live. And he turned his face to the wall and prayed to God. And the prophet come back. God has given you 15 more years. In other words, the length of your life down here and mine is entirely in the hands of the Lord. That doesn't mean we should be foolish and go at 150 miles an hour down the roads. Doesn't mean we be foolish. But let me tell you, our life is determined by God. So here's the Lord going to speak the word. And discipline will come in some shape or form, perhaps the removal by death itself. Now the Lord has much to commend them. As I say, he can command. In spite of all this, when we get further down, the Lord commends them. Look at the locality in which the assembly is placed. Satan's throne there. A godless city, like the Babylon of the last day. And here's these people in residence there. And here's a full manifestation of evil. Without going outside this letter, we have falsehood in the idolatry. We have violence in Antipas being slain. And we have corruption in the fornication. Now could I point out that all sin is headed up under those three words? No matter what sin you take, all sin comes under those three headings. Falsehood, violence, and corruption. God looked down and brought the flood in upon the ungodly because of the corruption and because of the violence. No mention of falsehood. The falsehood came in later with the idolatry. The idolatry. False gods. And here's the full personification of evil. The full manifestation of it. Here's a company of people. And here's the full manifestation of sin all around them. Falsehood, violence, and corruption. Yet they held fast his name. Now remember that this is in a city where they're holding fast to Caesar. This is in a city where they're bowing down and worshipping Caesar and burning incense to Caesar. And these people are holding fast my name. Not Caesar, but my name. I think that that's why we have that tremendous vision in chapter 1 of the Lord Jesus. Because you see, John fell at his feet as dead. And the Lord said, fear not. To teach them that that was the one that they must fear. That's the one that they must worship. That's the one that they must adore. You see, whenever they went into Pharaoh or to Caesar, they didn't fall down dead. Nor did Moses fall down dead before Pharaoh or any of the other ones. In other words, the Lord Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. The only one who rightfully deserves worship. These people held fast his name. I wonder would I hold fast his name in conditions like that. I wonder if the conditions were so severe as they were here in Pergamus, would I do that? That's the person. And as well as that, they did not deny the faith. Now the faith here, of course, is not my simple believing in Christ. It is the faith. It's the whole body of doctrine. The things most surely believed amongst us. They didn't deny one iota of it. In spite of all the philosophy that's going, in spite of the 500,000 books, everyone would have said different. Yet they did not deny that faith. They held the body of truth in an evil, evil city. And you know, sometimes the easiest thing to do in a place like that is compromise. But there was no compromise with these people. None at all. They held strongly to the truth. In spite of learning, philosophy, and all these wonderful men all round them that were orators and all the rest, they have not denied the person, nor have they denied the truth. They have held to the person, they have held to the truth. And you know, they were not getting it easy. Here's Antipas was slain. There's this man was taken, and he was killed in a dreadful, dreadful way, you know. And here they are, they still go on. And this man was very, very balanced. He was a witness, and he was faithful. In other words, he was a witness in his words, and he was faithful in his walk. In other words, his walk and his talk corresponded. It's good, you know, whenever our walk and talk correspond. You'll read about Enoch, that he walked with God over there in Genesis chapter 5. But you don't read of what he said. You don't read of what he said until you come to the little epistle of Jude. Then he says, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of the saints and so on. So we get his walk and then we get his talk. This man is a faithful martyr, a faithful witness. He was faithful in that his walk was in keeping with his witness. He wasn't afraid to talk out. I suppose that's why he died. He wasn't afraid to talk out against the philosophies and evils of his day. Maybe we are too quiet in our day. Maybe we just keep ourselves to ourselves and don't object to any of the evil that's being brought into our towns and into our cities. But this man must have, anyway, see what has happened. He died for it. But he was slain among you. The others were spared. In other words, there was a higher throne.
I am quite convinced that Satan's throne would have done away with every one of them, for Satan hates the truth. But there was a higher throne. The rest of them were spared. There was only the one martyr. Just the one. Whatever they tried to do, they couldn't do it. The Lord made sure that the rest were preserved. Now the Lord had a few things against them. And we're going to look at these things tomorrow night. They were holding the name, that's true. But there were some were holding the doctrine of Balaam. I want to examine that doctrine tomorrow night. I want to see exactly what it is, if I can. And some were holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I want to see that too. Now they were holding these things, but they were not teaching them publicly. Let me say in the closing moment of our meeting, there's about 30 seconds left. Paul taught publicly on from house to house in chapter 20 of the book of the Acts. If you cannot teach what you hold, it must be wrong. If you're afraid to bring it out before the saints, there's something wrong with it. There's something wrong with it. So therefore, if you cannot teach what you hold, well then you need to re-examine it. All must be scripture, must be edifying, must be Christ exalting. It must not pull down, but build up. It must not divide, but bring together. God separates, but the devil divides. Now we've got to be very careful of the things that we hold. So what was a deed in Ephesus now has become a doctrine. Now it has become the accepted thing, but it is held privately for the time being. Now that's all I'm going to say tonight. Our time is up. We don't like to go over the time in these meetings. So tomorrow night we will give a grips with the doctrines that are taught in this church and the remedy in the Lord Jesus. So shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for how thou hast preserved the assemblies. In these days in which there's so much evil, whenever there's uncleanness in every hand, whenever the laws of God are cast aside, whenever every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes, whenever governments fail, whenever so many things seem to be creeping in amongst the people of God, yet we thank thee that the assemblies are preserved. We thank thee for every assembly in the north of Ireland, and the assembly here, and those that are represented here tonight, that hold fast to thy name, and have not denied the faith. We pray that God will bless them every one, preserve them, and strengthen them in their testimony, and make them indeed as lamps that will shine brightly in the day of darkness, in the day of the Lord's rejection. Soon the Lord will come. Soon our testimony will be at an end. We pray in the meantime that we may be like those who have their loins girded and their lamps shining, those that wait for their Lord. Bless thy word now to all our hearts as we separate. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now number 21, just over three verses of number 21. This world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek or to choose. I have no thought in the ways to abide. I have naught to regret or to lose. The path where my Savior is gone has led up to his Father and God, to the place where he is now on the throne, and his strength shall be mine on the road. So we sing the first three verses only of 21, standing place.